Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. We trust that you will find a copy of the scriptures to follow along with us. There's an outline you can download off the website if you so choose. And above all, just engage your heart and your mind in what God has for us in His Word today. And we're going to pray that you, Lord, would take the words of this mouth and meditations of this heart, that they would be reflective of your words that are infallible, that are inspired of the Holy Spirit, that you have given us to transform our lives and to draw us into relationship with you and each other as you have designed. So please do that work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you happen to be around on Mother's Day, I gave you a little teaser that as we talked about Mary, the mother of Jesus, we would come back in our series of Bible greats and talk about some great women. So here we are. We are at that juncture. I want to be very clear. This is not my nod to the PCs of the world. This is because Scripture gives us incredible insight through the lives of a host of women as well as a host of men. Some people want to tell us that the church or believers or the Bible itself somehow downgrades women or gives them a lesser place. If you really understand the first century world, you'll realize that the Apostle Paul, among others, and Jesus himself did probably more than any other segment of history to elevate women who at that time were considered merely property or chattel. We're going to look at a few fairly well-known women and maybe a couple that you don't spend a lot of time on by the time we get finished. Today we're going to do a little bit with some more well-known and maybe one a little less well-known. And in the process, what I hope to do is to expose things both about their lives so we understand the biblical record, but also about how that then speaks to us so that we can live with God in the ways that they lived with God. We're going to start with one who is actually quite well known. Now, here a few months back, we did a several week study on this person, so be assured this is a flyby. We're going to hit some highlights on these ladies. There will be much more that we could dig into in these texts, but my intent is just to draw one or two lessons that give us some things to think about. Our first lady is Esther. You probably know a bit about her history. Esther was a young woman in the exilic period of Israel. That is, after the Babylonians had come, they had razed Jerusalem, they had taken captive any that were left there and deported them to Babylon and scattered them through the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire by the time Esther comes on the scene. King Xerxes, if you like my mnemonic devices, I refer to him as Zerk the Jerk, had been fighting battles and was licking his wounds and trying to impress his people, and he had this massive banquet, as you might recall, in which he asked his wife, Queen Vashti, to come, and people debate exactly what he asked for her to do, but whatever it was, she refused. And so his advisor said, you need to get rid of her, because if you let her get away with that, then all of the women in the empire are going to deny and resist their husbands, and we can't have that. So he gave her the heave-ho, and sometime later began sulking about that fact. He just happened to do it in a way that he couldn't reverse it. This is why, in some regards, he's a jerk. He does things impulsively in this text and then regrets, but he doesn't have a good way to reverse. Well, his advisors came back to him and said, okay, we're going to have the grandest beauty contest that has ever been held in the Persian Empire, and you're going to invite all these young beautiful virgins to come to the palace, and from among them you were going to choose a new queen. And cutting right to the bottom line, Esther, who was a Jewess being raised by her cousin Mordecai was the one he selected. He does not know her ethnicity. This is part of the undercurrent of the story. Well, along the way, Mordecai arises to some degree of prominence. He's a person who's seated at the gates of the city. And there is a second in command in the kingdom by the name of Haman. Now, if we were doing this story Jewish style at the Feast of Purim, every time I say Mordecai, you would cheer. And every time I say Haman, you would... There we go. So... this is a huge part of Israel's history in deliverance of God's protection against anti-Semitic efforts. And so they celebrate this through a feast that came about by the end of the story. Anyway, we now have Esther in the palace. The king is delighted with her, but Haman is not happy about Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow to him when he comes in and out, which would be the custom because Mordecai worships the one true living God and he's not going to bow to a man. So Haman concocts this plan. He's a very arrogant, self-centered, self-sufficient bozo. And that's a good Hebrew word, by the way. And he concocts this idea that because this one guy won't give him what he wants, he's going to eliminate a whole race of people. So he goes to the king. He says, you know, oh, king, who should be worshipped beside you? And we have this group of people. He doesn't identify their race, but he says they're scattered throughout all of the provinces of the empire, and they don't worship the way we do. They don't do what we do. They need to be eliminated. Zerk the jerk says, great idea. So he creates this edict, which he signs. The laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be reversed. Now his hands are tied, in which he gives to Haman the opportunity to set a date in which all of those of other races could attack the Jewish people. He still doesn't know that, but attack and eliminate, annihilate the Jewish people and take all of their possessions. Mordecai approaches Esther in this account and he says, you are the only person visible at the moment who may be in a place to reverse this. You need to go to the king, you need to tell him what's happening, and let's see what God can do. And if you know the end of the story, which I'm sure most of you do, God uses Esther. The king welcomes her into his presence. She, in a very intriguing fashion that adds a lot of drama to the story, invites Haman to these two banquets where his swelling head gets even bigger until she sits on it and blows it apart. And he ends up dying in the ways that he wanted to kill Mordecai, and the Jewish people are saved. Principle number one, know your times and God's sovereign appointments in your life. There are two very famous phrases that come out of the book of Esther. Even people who don't really know the Bible have somehow cottoned on to these, so you'll hear people use these phrases, and probably, I mean, many know, but some probably even have no idea where they came from. The first of these is, for such a time as this. Mordecai's faith in God and his advice to the queen is profound, and we're going to kind of focus in chapter 4 if you're wanting to turn there this morning. In verse 13, Mordecai told the advisors who could get to the queen to tell her, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He underscores that God has plans and God's plans will not be thwarted. We find those explicit statements elsewhere in Scripture. God will find a deliverance for his people, he tells the queen. But you need to look at your life and say, has God put you in this position for this moment for His purposes? The fact that it was an act of faith, I think, is reflected in the words translated in mine here, who knows? In other words, Mordecai did not have an immediate revelation from God that says, this is how I'm going to work. But he said, I trust a God who works, and this is a situation through which it appears He might work. Are you willing to surrender to Him and take the place that may bring deliverance not only to you, not only to your family and your fathers, but to all of your people? Faithful stewardship of God's appointments in our life don't usually come with advance guarantees. They come with invitations to walk by faith. And when we trust Him, then we sit back and watch what God does. The stewardship belongs to us. The results belong to God. If we could get some of that wrapped into the dimensions of our life, whether applicable to this specific circumstance here or not, some big dramatic thing, or I'm talking about just the day-to-day realities of life. Steward your life and leave the results to God. It's a liberating way to live. So maybe there's a place in your world right now where God is asking you to trust Him to do something with and through you because He has put you in a place to be His hands and feet. Esther's story is a dramatic one. It's one of international intrigue. It's one of national survival. But God's appointments are not always big and broad and international. They are sometimes very narrow, very personal, very individual, and they may only apply to one or two people in your sphere of influence. But nonetheless, God has put you in that place. Frankly, I sort of see pastoral ministry in my life as being a thereby God's appointment kind of deal. You guys get to affirm it until you decide to disaffirm it and send me packing. But it's really a stewardship, and there are things big and small where you see, oh, maybe God put me here for this. In my experience, I don't think there's been anything more dramatic than COVID, where it was like, okay, God has placed you with this group of people in this place for this time to help them accomplish His purpose. It was a very personal and real application for me. But there's times when I'm just having a conversation with somebody one-on-one, I don't even realize it till the thing's all over and it goes through my brain. You know, I think God put you there for such a time as that conversation. Now, that's not limited to people with roles and responsibilities that lead others. That's every one of His children can live in that reality. So I encourage you to think about, where has God put you for this time, for what purpose, that you can courageously trust Him? Now, the second thing I want to emphasize before we move on is Esther's response to this, which is found in the next couple of verses. So Esther told them, these agents who were communicating messages back and forth, to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, this is the capital, the citadel where they were, and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. And I and my young women will also fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. If I perish, I perish. Now, why was it against the law? Well, in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, you had to be invited to see the king. And if you went unannounced and he did not extend a scepter to you, a symbol of his acceptance, then you could be executed. And the text tells us that she had not been called by the king for at least 30 days, so she didn't know if she was on the outs with him or what was going on. But her heart commitment to her people and to her God was at this point to say, okay, I will do what I sense God is asking me to do, and I will leave the results to him. If I perish, I perish. Now, in the end, we know this prevented a genocide. And unfortunately, we are living in a time and season when the Jewish people are again under attack and anti-Semitic things are going on, and whole groups of people have the idea that we should run Israel off the planet of the earth into the sea. You've heard the rhetoric. You've probably encountered people on one side or the other of this equation. My simple warning is this: take a page out of history so you don't repeat it. God has a love relationship with the people that He called to Himself through Abraham. He is their defender. And those who try to eliminate them may make some progress, but in the end, it's a very bitter victory because God will triumph. Maybe there's a fearsome situation in your life right now. It involves obedience to Jesus, and you're not exactly sure what the outcome is going to be. It may not be thoroughly the threat of your life, but it may be the threat of a relationship. It may be the threat of some influence. It may be some loss that you think you might experience. Esther is one of those characters of Scripture that calls us to trust God and allow Him to put us in places of His divine appointment. Humanly, the risks can feel big. Sovereignly, the rewards are great. God doesn't overlook it. Our second lady today is Abigail. We're going back a few centuries in time to get to Abigail. Abigail may be somebody that most of you are familiar with. Some of you might say, who is she and where does she come in the story? She enters during the life of David. He has been anointed by Samuel to be king, but he is still being chased by Saul. The account of Abigail is found in 1 Samuel 25. If you go to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see it begins with the death of Samuel. So this is at the end of Samuel's place of leadership in the nation. David is awaiting the full anointing and accepting of him as Israel's next king. And so he's rambling around out in the desert and out in the rocks. He's hiding from Saul. He's being tormented in ways that it seems like he really doesn't deserve. And Abigail, he encounters in a moment of impulsive response to a situation that arises in his travail. If we start with a principle, let's call it this: finding wisdom and courage to intervene when your husband's acting like a fool. Now, we might expand that a little bit and say when the significant people around you are acting like fools. But for Abigail, it literally was her husband. He was a wealthy shepherd. He had all kinds of livestock, and I think he took his script from Xerxes. He was very unapproachable, the text tells us. He wouldn't listen to anybody. David had a bunch of men that were there with him, sort of his cadre of followers and protectors, who had been around the area where Nabal, that's Abigail's husband, he had been grazing his sheep, and now he had gone to shear them. And David and his men needed some provisions, but they had never taken anything while they were protecting those flocks. And so he sends some guys to Nabal, and he says, "Hey, this is who we are. We are on here on behalf of David, and he is wondering if you could please provide us with some supplies that they could have something to eat." Well, Nabal goes off on this rant about who is David and why should I do that. In other words, this nobody doesn't deserve anything out of my bank account. Abigail heard about this through one of the workers. I call him the whistleblower in the text. And he comes to her and he says, verse 15 of 1 Samuel 25, "Harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is," listen to this, Try saying this to some wife about her husband. He is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. When his men came back and said Nabal had refused, David said, strap on your weapons. We're going to go take this guy out. And as we discover later in this text, that meant not only him, but his entire family, all the people who belonged to him, David had intended to kill. So she intervenes. She brought David provisions. That was the easy part. The hard part was that she brought an argument to dissuade him from going after her husband. Verse 18, Abigail made haste. She took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seas of parched grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. Apparently, Abigail had a fairly well-developed catering business, because she took all of this. Now, you'll notice she laid them on donkeys. Plural. This is a lot of food. She brought it together, and as a gift, she takes it out, finds David, and offers it to him. She warns him then that he would probably be better served by accepting her gift and not trying to settle the score with her husband on his own. Let God deal with him. And David replies to her toward the end of this section, beginning in verse 32. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. You notice he praises God for a person that God sent him to give him advice. This is part of the irony in this text. We have Nabal, who won't listen to anybody, and David, who really has reason to say, I don't need to listen to anybody, taking the counsel of this woman. Verse 33, and blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. And David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. Soon after this, we're told that Nabal came home from all of his shearing. He had a big party. He was stone drunk. She didn't say anything to him until he woke up the following morning, and then she told him what she had done. In other words, she probably did something he wouldn't have approved of, but she didn't keep it hidden from him perpetually. And it says that he basically had a heart attack, and he lay there as dead as a stone for 10 days, and he died. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that if this significant other who is harassing you, if you choose not to take that into your own hands in 10 days, they're going to have a heart attack and die. Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. It is not an absolute promise that every time we interact with foolish people, we will have this amazingly victorious situation. The principle, I think, underlying this is when we take God's work into our own hands, we set ourselves up for destruction. This is David's message. Now, for those who are in tough relationships, I do see there is encouragement here to persevere. Some people I have encountered in my life find themselves married to folks who did not make God's top 10 spouse list. They are in very, very challenging marriages or other relationships. There is a grand temptation to come to a point where you decide, I absolutely deserve something better, and I am going to take it into my own hands to get it. And the stories that could write the end of that are various and all over the map. I'm not saying that there are not times where Scripture would even affirm that you need to separate yourself from a dangerous or a hazardous relationship, at least for a period of time. But what we discover with Abigail is that she trusted God enough to take the risk to approach a highly influential person and at least see if she could do something to change the score. And God honored her, her desire, her faithfulness, and her submission to Him. Act in wisdom, trust God, and watch and see what He will do. And then pay attention to David in this count. It can be very tempting when somebody gets under our skin, when we get angered about a situation, when somebody annoys us to the tipping point, to just say, okay, I get to have my day. Other passages would say to take vengeance. Remember, God has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Our journey is to trust Him and let Him walk us to that point of deliverance. Third person, back probably to somebody we know a little better, is the woman Hannah. Hannah, flipping backwards, comes to us at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel. She is a woman who shows us things about seeking God passionately when you're living in the midst of sorrow and disappointment. Now, I can expect just by the realities of the world that if I am sharing with a group of this size, and who knows how many may eventually hear this out in cyberspace, there are among them people living with deep disappointments and deep sorrows. So we have things to learn. If there is anybody here who believes you will make it to the end of your life without disappointment and deep sorrow, I'm sorry to be the harbinger of bad news, but it's not likely to happen. It's a part of a fallen, sin-sick world. Now, Hannah, if you recall her story, was married to Elkanah. He was a faithful husband who loved her, but she was unable to have children. In that culture, to not have children was generally viewed as a judgment from God. You didn't always know why, but having children was the sign of God's blessing. Remember, blessed are those who have a quiverful. So there was distorted understanding of how God worked in people's lives, but nonetheless, she was distraught by her infertility. And she would plead with God that He might give her a child. Well, Elkanah took his family to Jerusalem for the celebration of festivals, but she would not eat with them because of her distress. She's pouring out her heart before God, asking Him to intervene. And what we find in the context here then is that she's praying, and Eli, who is the priest, sees her praying and accuses her of being drunk. Elkanah's second wife, another thing I don't advise, according to the account here, is tormenting her about her infertility. So she's being misunderstood on all sides, and then the spiritual leader of her people comes and accuses her not of seeking after God, but of doing something that would be disgraceful. She commits in that context to God that if He will give her a child, she will dedicate the child to Him. And you probably know that eventually God answers that prayer and she gives birth to a son. And when that son is weaned, she honors her promise and she takes him to the tabernacle, which is at this time in Shiloh, not in Jerusalem, where Eli, who is the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who also took their life page work out of Xerxes, or maybe they contributed it to him, they came before him, are serving. Hannah teaches me things about trusting God in the midst of grief. People around us will say and do things sometimes they do not understand our story. They do not comprehend what God is about. And they can say and do incredibly hurtful things. She could have taken the David way and said, okay, I'm going to take my revenge on you. Instead, she just brings herself to God in humble prayer. And then she makes a commitment. I know a lot of people who risk going to God in humble prayer in the midst of a problem. They make promises to God, and as soon as He delivers, they forget. Don't do that. Take Hannah's example. Follow through. If you're going to, well, Scripture says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. So if you make a vow to God, follow it through. Even when it seems crazy. And I say that because the next lesson of Hannah is, what does it require of us to trust God with our children when they are in a situation that we would not choose? Because Eli's sons, who were the ones who would be around to influence the upbringing of her little boy Samuel, well, they were not respected. They were really charlatans. And Eli is also addressed by God for his lack of parenting skill. And yet she says, I made this commitment to God, so I'm taking him to the tabernacle, and I am going to trust God with my kid in a really messed up environment. I know a whole lot of parents right now who are having to wrestle with this question. How do I trust my kids in a world, in an environment that I can't be there, I can't control? There are influences pouring and pounding in upon them that it's impossible for another human being to intervene and stop. So I can go crazy, or I can go to God. I can ask Him to be the one who ultimately parents my child, my grandchild, my great-grandchildren. I'm not saying you don't do your part. Hannah comes back year after year. She brings him clothes. She obviously has relationship with him. But in the day-to-day upbringing of Samuel, she had no part. Now here's the kicker in this account. Samuel becomes one of the most respected and influential characters in the whole of biblical and human history. But she left him in the care of people you and I would never choose to raise our children. When God calls you to a task, trusting Him to work it out is your best path to follow. A lesson from the pages of Hannah. The last lady we'll look at very briefly here as we wrap up has no name in Scripture. We find her account in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. This unnamed woman invites herself to a dinner. So we have this scenario that goes on. We have a Pharisee who we later learn's name is Simon, who invites Jesus to have a meal with him. So Jesus goes to have the meal, and while he's there, this lady shows up. She sneaks in, she sits behind him and at his feet. Remember, this first century meal was probably conducted low to the floor. The dining individuals were laying on mats or kind of propped up with low tables if they had tables. And the place of the servants was behind the diners. So she comes in and she takes the place of a servant. And she begins to weep. And as her tears fall from her cheeks, they fall onto Jesus' feet. And she begins drying them with the only towel she has available to her, her hair. And she kisses His feet. And she opens a jar, container of very valuable perfume, and anoints His feet with this perfume. She too finds herself the object of humans who don't understand what God is doing. think we keep this in mind when folks around us judge us for our faith. We can't expect them to understand. They will likely not get it. So that's not an occasion to have a big fight and an argument. That's an occasion to keep living for Jesus. Now, the text also tells us that this woman was called a sinner. For those of you that were with us last week on those words for sin, this is the word that means to miss the mark. And in this particular place, the mark that she really missed had to do with her sexuality. Because this form of the word in that period of history was almost exclusively used to apply to a person in harlotry. So our best guess is that she was a so-called woman of the streets. How she was so well known to Simon, we are not told. But he immediately recognizes who she is. And he says to himself, if Jesus really were a prophet, he would know who this woman is and what her lifestyle is like, and he would not allow this to be happening. So now we have his condemnation for the woman and his condemnation of Jesus. Footnote, don't condemn Jesus. That's not a good way to go. Well, Jesus, knowing his thoughts, addresses him, and he addresses him with a parable, which he was often using to teach. And he says, Simon, tell me this. There were two men who owed a debt. One of their debts was the equivalent of 50 days of a laborer's wage, and the other 500 days of a laborer's wage. A year and a third, entire salary. And the one who owned the debt realized that neither of them could pay. So he forgave both. Which of the two will love him more? And Simon replies, I suppose the one who owed him 500. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. And then he makes the application. He said, you invited me into your home, and when I came in, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head with any oil, which was a common greeting. But this woman, ever since she has come in, has washed my feet with her tears. She has dried them with her hair. She has anointed me with oil. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She has been forgiven much, and she loves much. The implication of this text, though Jesus doesn't make it explicit, is, and Simon, you think you have not been forgiven very much because you're such a hot dude, and therefore you don't love very much. Humanly speaking, we tend to be the opposite of the unnamed woman. She came fully aware of all of her offenses and expressed great love because of the forgiveness that she had received. But we tend to think if we make ourselves a little bit shinier pennies, then we won't need so much forgiveness, and that makes us better in God's sight. I'm not saying that God has not called us to righteousness, but when we are apart from the power of the Spirit and the forgiveness that God has given us, we can't live in righteousness. It's impossible. And what God asks of us is not to shine up our pennies, not to clean the fish and then be acceptable to Him to eat. It is to bring ourselves in our brokenness with all of our failures, with our missing the marks that are many, and discover the wonders of a grace that forgives, that initiates in us an incredible response of love. The crazy thing about the believer in Jesus who thinks he's better than others and therefore deserves something more from God is that he misses the wonder of the forgiveness. And oftentimes, I'm not sure it's an absolute statement, doesn't love Jesus so much. More self-impressed than he is impressed with the grace of God. It's a pretty profound lesson. There are three things that it forces us to wrestle with. Number one, not everybody sins equally. Some of you are bigger sinners than others. Some of us are bigger sinners than others. We believe in a doctrine that theologians have called total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that all people do all things equally, nor that they are all equally evil. It means they have all done that which offends the righteousness of God and are equally guilty before Him. So the issue here is we are all separated, and the basis on which we are separated from God may be different because of our heart and our mind and our actions, but in the end, the ultimate offense is simply that we cannot save ourselves and will be eternally separated from God if He doesn't intervene. Whatever then the hierarchy of sins that we have in our brain, they can all be forgiven. Now I know from personal experience the way we typically create our hierarchy of sins is the ones that other people commit are at the top, and the ones that we commit are at the bottom. Right? That's why you're laughing. You know I'm not lying. But Jesus looks to this woman whose sins have been clearly identified, at least one of them, and He says, "Your sins, though they are many, are forgiven." We've touched on this recently. I don't have time to embellish here. But if you are staying away from God because you don't think you are worthy enough to come to Him, that is not who God is. He will welcome you, whatever your past, whatever your actions, if you are coming humbly and simply to seek His forgiveness. The greater the felt debt here, the greater the love. It occurred to me as I was chewing on this, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and your strength. I wonder if that implies that the greatest sin is to minimize my love for God on the basis that I deserve it. That it is to undercut the heart of a penitent person who recognizes that God alone has done a work for which he should be exalted forever. Every one of us in the room has been forgiven a massive debt. If we have come to Jesus, He's taken care of that, not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Now in the earth, the consequences of our debts are not equal. So all sins may bring about the same ultimate effect, separation from God, but all sins do not create the same immediate consequence. So this isn't an invitation to go be as evil as you possibly can be and then come back to Jesus. It's not the way it works. But some of us have stumbled into evil before we even knew we could bring them to Jesus. And His arms are wide. His heart is big. His grace is grander than anything you can conceive to do or actually do. And He will welcome you. The good news in this text is you don't have to have a big name to be recognized and forgiven by Jesus. Simon thought himself a hotshot. He was a Pharisee. The grace of Jesus was extended to a lady, and we don't even know what to call her. And the truth is, that's who most of us are. But God's extended His hand to us. If you sense a barrier between you and God's love, if you feel like your love for God is sagging, is a struggle, is hurting, I encourage you to take a minute before you leave or to get away by yourself for some time and just take it, do the Hannah thing. Go to God and say, God, I have this stirring in my heart. I just want to lay it out before you and you answer. If it would help you to do that, whether it's to give Him praise for what He's done or to seek that, the worship team's coming right now. We're going to sing a couple verses of that last song. As you hear those words go by, you can make them your own. You can make them your own prayer. You can do it right where you sit. You can come up. A couple of us will be here. If you want somebody to pray with you, to encourage you, to rejoice with you, that's what we're here for at this point in time. If you have been forgiven a great debt, there is a great love you are privileged to offer to the forgiver. And make this your moment to interface with Him. For those of you in our virtual service, we say farewell. If this touches your heart in any way, you want to get in touch with us, you know how to do it. It's all on the website.